Would you have your Bibles open and would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Tonight we're going to read from Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 9 to 17. Ecclesiastes 8, verses 9 to 17. This is the reading of God's Word. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun. Wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. So then I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from a holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. There is futility which is done on earth, that is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. So I commend it pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. Amen. Please be seated. Would you join me in a time of prayer? Father, we come before you admitting our guilt and our great need of the saving work of Jesus Christ once again. We know that our sins have been nailed to the cross and has been forgiven and forgotten by you. And yet, as we walk in this sinful earth, still in this fallen flesh, in the fallen humanness, and we walk in this fallen world and the weakness, we often stumble. And we know that we are guilty before you in more ways than one. And so we come before you humbly acknowledging that you forgive us. And as we hold on to your promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And not only that, but also to purify us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for your promises that we can come, not as fearful sinners, but as forgiven, as those who can come boldly to the throne of grace by the finished work of the cross through your Son. And we thank you that we can understand your word because you have declared your truth to be understood as you apply them in our hearts through your Spirit. But we know that we cannot do this on our own. We need your help. And so we ask your illuminating work of your Spirit to teach us what we cannot learn on our own. And these things are too wonderful, too great for us to grasp. So we ask for your help. We ask for your forgiveness. We ask for your help. And finally, we ask, Lord, that you give us a spirit of peace, of unity, and of love among the brethren, and that you knit us together as we study your word together, that our hearts would beat as one, and that we would not function as independent individuals apart from the body, but we would understand that you have brought us together to fellowship as members of the blessed body, the bride of Christ here at East Bay. And we give you praise and thanksgiving for gathering us from all parts of life, to bring us together to fellowship, to worship you, and to hear from your word. Now would you bless both the preaching and the hearing, and would you be glorified through the worship tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, last time we studied the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 8, we recognized that God has placed authority in our lives for our own good. But in a world filled with abuse of power and injustice, what should be our response? Authority is inevitable, but we know that sinful men will use that authority to really abuse their powers and to bring all kinds of injustice into society. And so the proper response of a spiritual man is to have faith in the final justice of God. Without that, events in the world can be meaningless. It can be so futile and vexing to the soul. Things in life are uncontrollable, even those that people perpetrate against us in injustice. Without faith and understanding of God's character in His revealed word, we are resorted to meaninglessness and even hopelessness. So in the previous passage, Solomon discussed the topic of authority. Now the topic Solomon addresses in this segment of Scripture is the topic of morality. Morality. Let's get this thing open and clear. Only the theist, only the believer, only the Christian can complain about injustice. The unbeliever, the atheist, those who do not depend and trust in God have no right to complain about injustice. Because where is their claim? If they have issue of injustice, who do they go to? And then you have to wonder why, even at the slightest of inconvenience, they would file a multi-million dollar lawsuit. Because this is the only world that they have, and they need to get their justice here and now, and they try so hard to do that. And even some advocate picking up arms through revolution and bloodshed because they need to get things right, because this is all that they have. But for us, we know that this is not all that we have. We have a remedy. We have an eternal answer from the Lord that He will make things right. He will bring in final justice. So we can go to Him by faith and still persevere with injustice. Incidentally, we will face injustice. And we will face the reality that wicked often prosper and the righteous often will perish too soon from this vantage point. So Solomon takes a look at the secular vantage point and sees how bankrupt a secular man is regarding this issue of injustice. And he advocates that we who fear God bring wisdom into the understanding of our society, that with the eyes of faith, we see that we don't have to throw in the towel and proclaim that things are meaningless and become atheists in the process, but we can rest assured in the Almighty God. Now, the greatest temptation is to thwart God's plan, God's revelation, and to just take matters into our own hands. That's the greatest temptation. And the question goes like this: if the Almighty God is in His character holy and He is powerful, why does He put up with such rampant injustice? Now, have you noticed only the Christian can ask that question and complain to God? The atheist cannot. You cannot have your theological cake and eat it too in a philosophically atheistic worldview. Because if there is no God, who would you be complaining to? The things are just the way they are. Just got to put up with it. It's survival of the fittest. If something wrong has been done to you, too bad. Tough luck. That's just the way it is. Not so for the believer. So let us be wise in that way, that even though we find injustice happening in the world and it's happening to us personally, let us make sure that we understand that God is the final arbiter of all discussions. He is the ultimate equalizer. He has everything under His control, and it takes the eyes of faith to recognize that. Let's be wise in that. This is where I see or I feel must yield to I know. I see injustice, I feel injustice, but I know that there is justice. That's where we need to go to the Scripture, the revealed Word of God. And here's where we can receive a lot of comfort. We must concur with the perceptive thinkers regarding the reality of injustice in our society, and we must disagree regarding our conclusions, however, for we fully know that it is God. God has the answers, even though man says he doesn't. And Solomon recognizes five aspects of injustice here, five levels where injustice comes to us in our society, and five ways that injustice manifests itself. And then after talking about these five things, after recognizing the injustice there, Solomon offers a proper response. And he's going to show you what the secular man's response is, but in the light of that, we're going to see what the spiritual man's response must be. And then finally, reliance upon the providence, the providential workings of God. And that is our hope. All right, first of all, therefore, the wise man, in this context, from this scripture, must properly recognize that there is injustice in the world. The fact of the matter is there is, but how do we recognize that? We must properly recognize, and that proper recognition is biblical recognition, that there is abusive authority, has always been, there will always be, will be. Now, who killed who after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden after they were outcast? Their first offspring. The evil Cain killed the righteous Abel. And yet, what happened to Cain? Did God smite him right there? How dare you do this murderous, treacherous act? I will take vengeance upon you. Is that what happened? No. He departed from the presence of the Lord to the east from the Garden of Eden, and he thrived. You go back and you read Genesis chapter 4. He thrived. He continued to have children, and his offspring continued to prosper. They were inventors of musical instruments. They were forgers of bronze and articles of weaponry, of tools, of farming. They thrived. Look at the world. Look at the evil, wicked, sinister, opportunistic men that's out there. What's happening to them? They're succeeding. And from an earthly, secular vantage point, it seems to make sense that if you kill, steal, you destroy, you cheat, you backstab, you get ahead in the world. That's the message. Oftentimes, it's personified through these sitcoms and the realistic TV shows and whatnot. And we see these things happening right before us. I remember the last gubernatorial election in California. One of the most integrous politicians at that time was a man named Tom McClintock. All of his opponents, whether Republican or Democrat, are all pro-choice. Tom McClintock, positionally, principally, he said, I'm the only pro-life candidate here. Now, and he has the most experience among them in the governor and the state politics. And yet, the opportunistic movie star Arnold Schwarzenegger is now our governor. You think about that. It's whoever has the money, whoever has the connections, whoever can take the opportunity can win. I mean, that message is so blatantly clear in our society that without God, it would be very easy to just throw in the towel and saying, you know, why play fair? Why be honest? Why be integrous? And this is the message, therefore, that we need to hear because it's a message of wisdom, because God will ultimately bring everyone into judgment. And that fear must be there. If we don't have fear, we don't have wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise knowledge. They pretend that God won't care, that he doesn't exist, that he won't judge, and that is a foolish way to live. So we need to take a look at this. First of all, let's look at the abusive authority in verse 9. All this I have seen, Solomon says, and applied my mind. Notice the language that he uses, the careful observation. I have seen. All this I have seen. Notice also the keen and shrewd evaluation of all that has been seen by the language, and applied my mind to every deed that has been done. What kind of mind does he have? A very sound, intelligent mind. And so his assessment, evaluation, based on his observation, is this. Finally, notice the earthbound sphere where all this activity was going on. The sphere of Solomon's expertise is still under the sun. It says, has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. Now, what he has seen, what he has assessed, is that authority in the hand of evil people will always be abused. Since man is evil, he will always abuse authority. And it's always painful to see the abuse of authority and power being used not as a friend to protect people, but as an enemy to persecute people. This kind of injustice is a really a test of faith for the spiritual man, because we're not exempt from this. And this is a test of our faithfulness, our perseverance. This is a test of our patience. This is a test of trusting in God's wisdom and not leaning on our own understanding. This is a test for us. And so the declaration of the fact that there is injustice in the world and abusive authority sets us now to the next part, verse 10, where not only is there abusive authority, there's the praise of the reprobate. It's not enough that the wicked get away with stuff. They're praised for it. That's another way that injustice comes. Look at verse 10. To add insult to injury, so then I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place. Of course, the holy place there is the temple. And so these people have religious dealings. They're wicked. But they go and act all religious. That's what he's seen. And they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. Notice what Solomon says, verse 10, I have seen the wicked buried. That just seems not right for Solomon, because to have a proper burying, proper funeral in that ancient context means that the person is properly honored. Wicked people should not be honored. God will settle the scores, but in this world, wicked people are honored. Before Saddam Hussein's image was toppled and burned and taken down, he was honored. Before the Glasnost Perestroika, Lenin's body was honored. Droves of people came to see that. Stalin's statue was honored. Khrushchev's work was honored before communism fell. Now they know what kind of monsters these people were, but these were people were honored. And that's how injustice comes, where they should be shunned and dishonored, where they should be ridiculed and mocked, they are rather exalted. But, Solomon says, they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. No matter how much they are honored, they're soon forgotten. As Hussein is, as Lenin will be, and as all these other sinister people. Now, they go in and out of the holy place. They're religious people. They act all that, act all holy, but they are wicked. Have you noticed how many wicked people love to bring the name of God? I took my wife and family to Washington, D.C. this past week for my kids' spring break, and we went to see the Jefferson Memorial. And if you know anything about Thomas Jefferson, you know that he was not just a deist. He was an arrogant blasphemer who decided to take out all the miracles of the Bible and wrote his own version, the Jefferson Bible. Now, think of how arrogant a person is when he is not just a paraphrase or anything. It's not that he knew Greek or Hebrew. He decided that he's going to write a humanist Bible, an anti-supernaturalist Bible. And we have a monument dedicated to him. That's this side of eternity, friends. Expect injustice. Expect things to be wrong. But they will soon be forgotten. Make sure of that. Only God, who dared to be man, will be remembered for all eternity. All men who dared to be gods will be forgotten. The apparent futility of such wicked men in a society is comforting to us. But there we have it. Abusive authority, praise of the reprobate, honoring of the wicked. And then, verse 11, thirdly, we have delayed judgment. Delayed judgment. Verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Delayed judgment promotes further delinquency and even hardening hearts toward evil. Solomon uses the term sons of men, point out that the posterity, the future generation, will look to the laws of the land and find the conscience of the society from the laws of the land. And if the laws of the land says homosexuality is okay, their consciences are deadened. The conscience is the internal spiritual nervous system of the soul. And if the laws of the land deaden the conscience, and if the conscience of an entire generation of people are seared, and you have spiritual leprosy in the land, and they will not, because they cannot respond to spiritual stimulus. No wonder people are leaving the church in droves. No wonder people are not going to the scriptures. No wonder people are so hardened. Young people are hardened toward wickedness, heinous evil, and yet they don't even flinch. So what we find in Scripture is that there is delayed justice, delayed judgment. Nations' laws are the reflection of its conscience, and what do our laws say? It is okay for you to commit heinous crimes. If you're smart enough, rich enough, if you have resources, you can get away with even murder, literally. Young people will ignore, disregard, or blatantly break the laws when swift justice is not carried out. Just look at our criminal justice system and marvel at its inefficiency. When I visited the jailhouse in Colonial Williamsburg in the East Coast trip, I heard the person who was explaining how things were taken care of back in the olden days. It was swift justice. And they hung people. And these were professing Christians. They believed in swift justice. They believed in hanging anyone who was at the age of maturity, which was 14 and above. If you're a horse thief and you're 14 years old, you might be let off freely. But if it's your second offense and you're a horse thief, you're hung. They were serious about crime back in those days. And then as this person was explaining this, I heard this person who was there to vacation and to tour, just like us, in a state of disgust, like, oh, that's barbaric. And he made that very vocal, and when my kids heard about that. And so when my kids hear this one side, that the colonial people used to do this, and they hear a commentary from a guy says, that's barbaric, that's horrible, my kids are thinking. So I have to give him my 2 cents. I said, kids, I want you to know, put this into context, that what we may consider barbaric, right, was working well for that society, and they had much less crime than we do in our society, in our very sophisticated, humane society. I want you to know that very clearly. And they got the point. They got the point that I don't even let them watch the news because it's horrific of the things that's going on. They didn't have little kids going around killing their classmates in droves. They didn't have these sexual offenders or kidnapping and raping these little children. They didn't have the clergy going around doing all kinds of mess. They didn't put up with that kind of stuff. They didn't tolerate that. There was no lifetime imprisonment. There's swift justice. And this is Solomon here, 3,000 years ago, lamenting that there is not swift justice. Now, what do you think he would say about our society? When young people ignore, disregard, and blatantly break the laws, it is because there is no swift justice. And that's how injustice comes. Injustice comes through wicked people who pervert justice so that everyone, especially the young people, will be deadened in their consciences, where they fear no law, they fear no God, they fear no punishment and judgment, and they don't believe in eternal condemnation. And our society is paying for that. Verses 12 and 13, on top of that, we've seen 3 levels of injustice: abuse of authority, praise of the reprobate, delayed judgment, and now the prosperity of the wicked. The prosperity of the wicked. Verse 12 says, although a sinner does evil 100 times, may lengthen his life. I go figure that one. You sin and you sin and you sin, live a wicked life, and then you live a long life. And then look at verse 13. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. This theme right here, fearing God, is a major theme for Solomon. It's a major theme in this book of Ecclesiastes. See, we find wicked men prospering amongst us and getting away with all kinds of wickedness while justice seems to sleep. And notice the certainty of this author, Solomon's tone of voice, the certainty of God's final retribution in verse 13, which he derived by faith in the character that is revealed in Scripture, that God is a holy God, he will not put up with such wickedness, gave Solomon release from his pessimistic outlook of life. And that's why he talked about futility, he talked about vexing of his spirit, because it was beyond his control. Even though he was king, he was influential over so many people, he could not control everything. And it vexed him. At the end of his book, Solomon writes in chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, the conclusion when all has been heard is this. He says, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And at the same time, verse 13 says, there's a wicked man who does not fear God, and yet he prospers. So Solomon recognized there has to be final justice from God, or else Solomon could not sleep at all at night. Solomon knew that the end of such wicked man would be in ultimate judgment by God, and that wickedness of sin must coincide with the penalty that he deserved. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Do you know why God keeps the flames of hell burning? Do you know why hell is hot? And those who go there will forever suffer an eternal torment? There's a good reason why. Because in God's justice, in his perfect justice, the crime and time must coincide. The punishment must fit the crime. What was the crime? You sin and offend against the holy and infinite God. What is your judgment? You suffer infinitely. You see, hell is necessary to show the holy character of God. Now, God can't annihilate that soul, because God created every man. As marred as we are in sin, he created us in his image, and he cannot destroy that image. So on the one hand, God preserves his image through these vessels who bear his image. On the other hand, he cannot coexist with them. He is fervently angry at these wicked people who violate his holy commands. So what kind of punishment do you need to pay? Punishment must fit the crime. And hell is the only place that would justify the infinite justice of God and satisfy his wrath against sin. And that brings God glory. Don't let anybody tell you that preaching and teaching about hell will deflect people from coming to Christ. It matters not what the end result may be. What really matters is that people need to understand how wicked sin and direct disobedience, and in this New Testament age, and in rejecting the gift of God's grace and mercy of his forgiveness, rejecting that and shunning the cross of Jesus Christ, that offends God. He calls everyone everywhere to repent and believe. The gospel does two things. It's a two-edged sword. It's like a scalpel that must cut first before it brings healing to the body. On the other hand, it is like the execution sword that it lobs off those who reject. It does two things. It saves those who come to Christ by faith. It also punishes those who reject the gospel. And so let us not forget that even though the wicked may seem to prosper, there awaits for them a fearful judgment. And this is wisdom literature. Look what it says in the last part of verse 13. Because he does not fear God. What kind of man is he? He's a fool. This is a fool. This is wisdom literature, folks. you go against a common sense God revealed wisdom, you're a fool. And what kind of fool are you? You're the worst kind. You're the moral fool. You're not an intellectual idiot. You're a moral fool. You can do nothing right. Why? Because you have rejected God. So this is a secular unbeliever. He has no fear of God. And because he has no fear of God, he has no fear of his final punishment. And he acts in a foolish manner. And he basically puts himself in that condition. And so the wise man must fear God. Who is God that we must fear? What did Jesus say? Fear him who can kill both the body and soul in hell. Destroy both soul and body in hell. A fool has no fear, but the wise knows how to fear the Almighty. That gives us wisdom to live life. That even when we see injustice, we don't fret, we don't become angry, we don't get frustrated, we simply accept. We say, Lord, you can do all things right in the end. You'll make everything right. I don't have to find my retribution now. I leave it up to you. I remember hearing a wonderful report from a friend of mine who was telling me of something that Dr. Thomas, the professor of New Testament Greek at the Master Seminary, shared with him. That Dr. Thomas labored over 50 years in scholarship. The man's written commentaries, several commentaries, books, heavy books, articles. He was in the board for translation, Bible translation for the NASB. I mean, he's done a lot of work now. And he was sharing how he's almost completed a full set of books. And then a person basically took that and manipulated it and gave him not a single dime for all of his labors and made all the money from it. And you know what Dr. Thomas's reply was? It's one of those things. Not a slightest bit of bitterness or anger or resentment. Just saying, that's just the way it is. Life is like that. And he moves on. There's a man who understood about the final justice of God. And when you understand that God is the ultimate giver of justice, then you're not going to be all bent out of shape when things don't go wrong in your life properly. Do not try or attempt to get full justice this side of eternity, because you'll be frustrated, my friends. The Word of God tells us this is a fallen world with wicked people, and there will be injustice. We saw four levels the way injustice comes to us in our society. Abusive authority, praise of the reprobate, delayed judgment, and now the prosperity of the wicked who don't even fear God. They keep prospering in their wickedness. And finally, we see the fifth aspect, verse 14, the reversal of natural justice. That's when it gets really bad. When good is evil and evil is good. Have you noticed that? And you go out to our society and you say, hey, that ain't right. And they tell you, you're wrong. You're weird. I remember taking a questionnaire survey from an employer, and it had a whole bunch of questions like, if you saw your workmate stealing or taking pen or paper or whatever from the company, would you report it? I said, yeah, of course I report it. You know, would you take it? I said, no. Do you believe that taking pens from the office is wrong? I said, yeah, it's wrong. So I marked off. I had no idea why they were asking this question, and ultimately I didn't get hired. And here's the warped thing about the whole thing. And the rationale is this, that friendly working relationship is integral for the overall welfare of the company. Therefore, people assume that you will take things from the office. And if you're really nitpicky about that and bring that before the management, now the management has to do a greater, more difficult job of reconciling two people, because now there's hostility. Oh, you finked on me. You told on me. And you're saying, well, justice must be done. He's a thief. One is accusatory. The other is feels discriminated upon, feels violated. And now the management has to deal with this, and that's more difficult. And so they don't want people like this. They don't want honest people in the workplace, because they assume that people are dishonest. Whenever we buy a piece of software, Microsoft assumes that you're going to copy that and they tag on extra, money because they know that they're going to lose money. They assume people are dishonest. Whenever you buy a piece of electronic music or whatever, same thing. They tag that on, assuming that people are dishonest. That just runs throughout the gamut of our society, the reversal of natural justice. Look at verse 14. There's a futility which is done on the earth, that is, that there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. That's flipped around. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And that should just incense any person who's trying to live his or her life in the righteous path. In the righteous path. And you do the right thing, and you help the poor and the needy, and you get blamed on. You do the right thing, you keep the speed limit, and you get the ticket. You do the right thing, and you report your taxes, and you get audited and sued. What is going on? This world is messed up and is corrupt, and there's a reversal of natural justice. Such reversal of justice vexing upon the heart, says Solomon. And every one of us who has a sense of justice will cry out, it must not be this way, but it is. Now you can understand. Now you can understand why the psalmist, especially David, cried out to God for justice. Now you can understand why the great saints anguished over injustice. Now you can understand why God allows such injustice to be perpetrated in our society. You can understand it because all of that is designed to teach those, the righteous, of what is needed. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 to 10, it says this, and when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar of the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Our godly martyr saints complaining to God. I told you that only Christians can complain, right? Unbelievers can't. Whereas the martyr saints are comforted. They're comforted by God. In the following verse, verse 11 and 12 says, and there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been should be completed also. Now notice what it says. It says that their brethren need also to be killed unjustly like they were. The complete number has to be come in. What does that tell you? That God sees injustice, and yet he is patient. He's patient. And he allows injustice to happen for his sovereign providential purposes. Why? So that on the day of judgment, he will indict every man of his guilt so that no one may say that God is unjust or unloving, that he is impatient. He's arbitrary. So we have comfort from God, as these martyr saints did. God says, I know you're going through injustice right now, but wait a while. And he comforts us through his word, through his spirit, through his church. What about the secular man? There's no comfort. That's why they're quick to sue. That's why they're quick to pick up the guns. That's why they're quick to retaliate. There's no one to comfort. There's no one to assure them of anything. There's no ultimate justice. They themselves must fend for themselves. Now, for the strong, they may get away with some things. But what about the weak? What about most of humanity? What about the downtrodden? Oh, man, you're talking about the secular man. He must be vexed. He must experience futility, and certainly he does. And that's what Solomon recognized. He's speaking for the secular man. He's saying, how do you deal with the issue of morality when you don't have God? How do you deal with that? And of course, it is such an unwise way to live. While you're sensing injustice, and you have a need to have justice in the world, and yet you don't trust in God, and you have no comfort, no final equalization, and yet you're judged. That's a sad picture. The wise man, that's therefore, must take a good, solid look and recognize injustice in the proper context, biblically. Secondly, the wise man must have a biblical response to injustice. We don't just look at injustice and just passively observe it and do nothing. We need to have a right response, a biblical response. First, we need to contemplate the contemplative ultimate destiny of the righteous and the wicked. Look at the latter part of verse 12. Solomon says, "Still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly." He says he sees, and he says he knows. I know. What the wise man sees with his eyes and the wickedness and injustice in the world, he cannot explain that. He cannot get the final answer here, but he knows by faith, because deep inside he has the assurance of the thing that he hopes for, and that is God's justice. Hebrews 11:1, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." So the wise man has faith in what God has revealed, and he trusts fully and firmly and knows by the eyes of faith what is to happen. The wise man also experiences what God has provided, and that is his grace. And that's in verse 15. "So I commend pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun." Now, how does verse 15 fit into the context of injustice? But that's Solomon's answer. It doesn't seem to fit, but it does. It's exactly what we need to hear. In the light of all the injustice out there, enjoy life. That's what Solomon's saying. Don't get so caught up on trying to make straight what is crooked, to fix something that is permanently broken. Don't get caught up in that. Enjoy what God has provided. And he has provided. He has provided things for us to enjoy, like eat and to drink and to be merry. Simple pleasures of life that he has granted to us. These are gracious gifts of God. Enjoy them. That is the spiritual man's antidote to the emptiness and the futility of secular injustice. Enjoyment of life. That just seems so enigmatic, so contradictory even. The doctrine of retribution is what he hopes for, but the answer that the righteous man gets is, no, you won't get retribution here. Not on this side of eternity. You're not going to get justice here. You're not going to get the punishment of the wicked and the reward of the righteous here. What you are going to get is God's gracious provision. Enjoy the blessings of God that he has given to you. That's the solution. Because often life's difficulties and perplexities cannot be solved by ourselves. God has not given us the means to solve them, and nor did God promise to solve that until the Prince of Peace comes, until the Judge of all judges comes, and he sets everything. So until that time, we're going to have injustice. In the meanwhile, we can enjoy life. We can enjoy things that God has granted. I don't have to vex over life's frustrations and difficulties and lose peace. I can enjoy life because we have the power to enjoy life from the Lord. And that's what's so wonderful about being a Christian, is that perspective is everything for us. If we have an eternal perspective, then we can enjoy the moment, even though it's not ideal. We can still enjoy that. And that's why the joy of the Lord is in the core of the believer, not in the periphery. The things don't have to be right. Circumstances don't have to be perfect. People don't have to be nice to me. If I have joy within that comes from a right relationship with God, if I fear him and he blesses me, I can still enjoy life because joy is in the core, not in the periphery. So the wise man must not only have a biblical response to injustice, and that is enjoy God's blessings, his grace, dwell in his grace, revel in his grace, and then wise man finally must rely upon God's providence. Rely upon God's providence. Why? Because he has no control. Now here's a powerful man, Solomon. Here's a wise man, intellectual man, Solomon. He has tremendous authority and incredible position as the head of state, and yet he feels that he's out of control. He has no control over the matter. Look at verse 16. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, that's added there to show you that you can do as much as you want to your dead tire. You know the task. He says, I know what to do. I know what the situation is. I've properly assessed it. I know the problem. I know what to do. I know I can work hard day and night. Verse 17, I saw every work of God, and I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Cannot discover. Notice what he says. More he knows and understands, the more he realizes he has no control. Isn't that the issue? Isn't the issue of control? Right? And it is a greater problem when you know that you're in the middle of traffic and you have no control. Isn't it? I mean, you know that the reason why you're slowing down on the freeway is because there's a traffic jam way up ahead. 30 minutes from now, you're going to hit the full brunt of the traffic jam. You turn on the radio and you have all that information being pumped to you and saying, there's a big traffic jam, get ready to slow down. You have more knowledge now than ever before. That doesn't help you. Doesn't help you get home faster. Matter of fact, you're vexing. You're frustrated greatly because you know more, but you have no control over it. You can't fly home. Now you know for the next 30 minutes, you know you're going to be stuck there. That's frustrating. Solomon discovered that whatever he tried to do and understand, that he had no control over it because God is in control and God made things the way it is and he allowed the things the way it is. And he said that even though a man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. Solomon concluded that the more he saw, the less he knew why the things were the way they were. He knew that it was messed up. He didn't know why. Knowledge and understanding did not bring him greater solution, but the painful awareness that he was not in control, but someone else was. So, what will he conclude? Well, he says, and though the wise man should say, I know. Notice this is not a fool who's saying, I know. This is a wise man who says, I know, he cannot discover. There it is. Having an understanding does not mean that he has the solution, the discovery of the method where he can get out of this problem. A life is a whole big problem. So when he recognized this, that he was not in control of anything, and God was ultimately in control, and that whatever he had was graciously provided by the Creator, having a right relationship with the provider and the Creator was a sweetest thing in his final years of his life. And that's why he wrote what he did. He came to the realization that no matter how hard he worked, how much he accumulated in knowledge and wisdom, that he ultimately did not have control over the things that really mattered to him. Things like injustice. Things like death. Things like long prosperity. Things like controlling the future. He couldn't even control who got all of the earning that and the accomplishments that he has done. He just realized that he was an old man with a lot of riches to hand it off to someone who had no wisdom to care for it. And Rehoboam did just that. He messed everything up, divided the whole kingdom. He squandered all the riches that Solomon had accumulated. Everything that Solomon worked hard for, Rehoboam made sure that he messed things up. Solomon had no control. And Solomon had to surrender to God's providence. He finally had to come to the end of his rope and realized, you know, I should have done this from the very beginning. Why didn't I fear God from the very beginning? Why did I labor so hard independently from God? Why didn't I enjoy the things that God had prepared for me? Why did I try to do everything and acted it as if I had things in control? I played the fool, Solomon discovered. I wasn't wise, Solomon discovered. And so he writes for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, God gives us wisdom that goes beyond what Solomon could ever accomplish. There's an interesting thing that Jesus said that really strikes me. As he talked about John the Baptist in Matthew 11, he says, there's no one born of women greater than John. And yet, this is what he said, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now think about that. He said, where did you go into the desert to see? A reed swaying in the wilderness? No. Now, John wasn't one of these guys who just kind of sway here left and right by the tides of human opinion. He wasn't like that. He was the rock of Gibraltar. I mean, he was solid. He was a man of conviction. What did you go out in the desert to see? Why did you leave the comforts of your own home, go all the way, travel out into the boonies, pitch tent, to do what? To hear a wild man that looked like, you know, dressed up in a modified Tarzan suit, eating wild bugs and wild honey. And why did you go out into the desert, in the wilderness to see? Someone who's wishy-washy? Someone who's in fine clothes? No, those people with fine clothes are in palaces. What did you go out to see? I know what you went out to see. He said, you went out to see and hear a prophet. And yes, more than a prophet. Then Jesus said, I tell you, of all the men born of women, there's no one greater than John. That's what Jesus said about John. John must have been Jesus' favorite preacher. John must have been Jesus' favorite man. Jesus had the highest words of commendation for John. And at the same time, he said, I tell you, the truth, Jesus said, the one who is in the kingdom, the least in the kingdom, is greater than John. You know what that means, friends? That we, who are in the New Testament era, have greater wisdom and privilege than Solomon could ever even imagine. We have it. No wonder Jesus said, someone who's greater than Solomon is here. We are in a very privileged position to be New Testament saint. The least in the kingdom got to at least know Jesus personally, have a relationship with him personally, and work for the master. Whereas John was a prophet, Old Testament prophet, and his ministry was usher in the Messiah. We get to fellowship and work for the Messiah. Very different. The least in the kingdom, least, we are living in a very privileged position. Do you think that you and I earned this? No. God predestined us that way. And so as New Testament saints, I want us to recognize our special privilege that we have wisdom from God far beyond what Solomon could ever have. And that great wisdom comes from the Word of God through the person of Jesus Christ. We know our eternal destiny. We have an eternal perspective. We know who we are. We're creatures made in the image of God. We know the way things are in the world because of sin. And we know that Jesus is the answer. He dealt with the greatest problem, our sin, upon the cross. We know that justice is coming. Solomon lamented at the injustice. We don't have to. We already know it's coming. And we're just waiting for it. And that earnestness and hope should propel us to labor in the kingdom. Because we know the end game, we should be much more diligent in working out God's purposes here and now in the kingdom. What a privilege. And for us not to do that would be to throw away that privilege. So begin to think biblically. We saw the problem of injustice. It is no problem for us Christians. No problem at all. And may the Lord bless you as you know that Christ himself is the soon and coming judge. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't come last year because you got saved this year? Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't come 10 years ago because you got saved 9 years ago? Aren't you so glad that God didn't usher in his kingdom through Jesus and judged you 20 years ago? I am. 20 years ago had he come, I would not have been saved. Guys, I got saved 20 years ago. Aren't you glad that God is patient with you and with me? So put up with the injustice that's on in the world. Don't look to that. Look to the cross. Enjoy the Lord's fellowship. Enjoy the grace of God. Enjoy life to the fullest. Work out the joy of your salvation and work and serve the Master. That's the way to live. We have the solution. We have great comfort in the midst of a fallen world, a messed up situation. We have that. And that, my friend, is the greatest of all wisdom, that we know reality for what it is because we know the Savior. May the Lord bless you in the hearing of God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a wonderful reminder as well as encouragement that we don't have to fret or worry or get bent out of shape when things don't go well or we are mistreated by the world. Or we know that in this world we will have tribulations, just like the Lord said, but we take heart because he has overcome it and that he will soon come. And just like the saints, the martyr saints in Revelation 6 cried out, "How long, O Lord?" Yet you comforted them, and that you have an infinite plan that you're working out in this world for the glory of your name and in the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. So help us to submit to that divine timetable. Help us to rejoice even in the midst of difficulty. And help us to encourage one another unto our love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing, but reminding one another of the Lord's coming. For we know that his coming is near. We thank you, and we praise you, and we commit ourselves to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great Bible study.